And you may be seated. I do invite you this evening to turn to the book of Acts and to the 18th chapter, the New Testament book of Acts and the 18th chapter. If you're visiting with us tonight, I want to extend to you especially a very warm welcome in the name of the Lord. I trust that you will benefit from your time with us this evening. If you don't have a Bible, but you'd like to read this portion of Scripture, there are Bibles available in the seats nearby, so please feel free to avail yourself of one of them so that you can read the Scriptures as we read them together. We're going to read Acts chapter 18, and we're going to commence at verse 1, and we shall read to verse 11. So let us hear together the Word of God. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we're gathered here this evening to worship you, to exalt your name, for you are God, and besides you there are no other gods. You alone are the true and the living God, the one who creates, the one who redeems. And we bow before you in adoration and praise, thankful that we are gathered as the people of God, recognizing that it's all of your grace, and that we do not deserve to be named the children of God. We do not deserve to be part of the household of faith. But we rejoice that by the work of your Spirit and through the truth of your gospel, you have brought us from death to life, to believe in your Son and to be reconciled to you. And oh, our God, as we gather tonight as your people in this place, it is our desire that you would come by the power of your Spirit, minister your truth to our hearts, cause us afresh to understand something of not only who you are, but what you call us to as the Church of Christ. We thank you, Father, for the record that we have of the movement of the Holy Spirit from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, in the accomplishing or in the applying of redemption that has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus. We ask now, O God, as we turn to your word this evening, that you will stir up our hearts, you will bring consolation and comfort, you will bring encouragement, and you will grant to us the courage that we need to be what you call us to be in this city, as we seek to be a light shining in a dark place. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Gospel ministry in any urban context has many challenges, such as the nature of city life, that there are always varying degrees of challenge that the church must consider and address and deal with if it is to make any impact for the gospel in the city. The Apostle Paul, I believe, is a great model for us to follow and to learn from with regards to the whole matter of gospel ministry, period, but particularly gospel ministry in urban centres. You don't need me to tell you that you're in an urban centre tonight. Here we are, right in the heart of Sacramento, California, the state capital of California. You don't need me to tell you that we have many adversaries, many challenges. To bring the gospel to this city is no easy task. Nevertheless, that's why we're here. One of the main reasons God has put us together as His church is that we would be a light in a dark place to reach the lost and the perishing. And tonight I want to have us think about gospel outreach, having spent a couple of hours this afternoon with our outreach team, our evangelism team, where we were surveying the city and thinking about where we might begin to reach into the city with the gospel. My mind had already gone that direction this week, and I thought it would be good for us tonight to think about this from the scriptures. And my mind was drawn to this very familiar portion of scripture, where the Apostle Paul has just come from Athens, now to the city of Corinth. Corinth in the ancient world was perhaps one of the most immoral cities there was. To be a Corinthian was really to be a fornicator. They were synonymous terms. The city had the great temple of the goddess Aphrodite, not too far away, and at night the prostitutes of that temple, 1,000 of them, would come down into the city. And all manner of immorality would take place. It was a port city, that is to say it had two ports. One facing west, one facing east. The center of commerce and trade there in that part of Greece. There were many thousands of people in this city, and there were various religious groups in this city. There were those in the city who were worshipping the Greek gods. There were those who were worshipping the Roman gods. And there was a large Jewish community who, as we will see this evening, were not all just waiting for the Apostle Paul to come and tell them about Jesus. The Apostle Paul lands in Corinth, it would appear from the text, on his own. His ministry team has been divided up for a season. It will regroup again, as we see in our passage, as Silas and Timothy arrive in from Macedonia. But nevertheless, Paul has arrived on his own in Corinth, armed only with the gospel. But God in His kindness leads them to a couple. One, Aquila and Priscilla, who happened to be of the same trade as the Apostle Paul, and who happened to be refugees in the city, having just come from Rome. No doubt, they are trying to get their business off the ground, and it just so happens that Paul will be a helpful extra hand on deck to help them. What we see in this portion of Acts, where Luke is describing for us the events that really are the beginnings of the Corinthian church, we see essentially two key elements that I want us to think about this evening in relationship to gospel ministry and gospel outreach. I want us to think about the fear that comes when we think about gospel outreach. And then I want us to consider the faith that is required in gospel outreach. For I think that what we see here in this portion of Acts, and particularly in Paul's experience, is that there are these two elements involved in Paul's ministry here. There is a fear that clearly has come upon him, and yet there is a faith that clearly enables him to overcome his fear that his ministry might continue. When you think about the idea, taking the gospel into the city, I would venture to say there's a measure of fear rises in your heart. Certainly there's a measure of fear rises in my heart. I'm not born courageous and bold. In fact, I'm pretty sure that left to myself, I would happily run for the hills. But here we see this in this portion of scripture. Paul has arrived in Corinth. Paul is resolved to reach Corinth with the gospel. What does he do? He does what he normally does on this second missionary journey. He first of all goes to the Jewish community. A community he was very familiar with. A community that he had been born into, a community that he had been raised in, a community that he understood in many ways. We know that he went often initially to the synagogues. Go where the people are. That's a good idea if you want to get them to hear the gospel. The gospel is for people. It's not for hills and cattle and trees. It's a good idea to go where people are because the gospel is about saving sinners. And Paul goes to the center of religious activity in the Jewish community because he was familiar with it, and this is how he was directed by the Holy Spirit. And we notice this clearly in the text because in verse 4 we read that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. What do you think he's trying to persuade them? That Jesus is the Messiah. And then his missionary team begins to regroup. And we read in verse 5 that Silas and Timothy, they arrive from Macedonia. And then Luke tells us something else. Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that indeed the Christ was Jesus. So although Paul had a tent-making ministry here and he was helping his friends Priscilla and Aquila to establish their business, his primary focus, his main concern was the word of God, the ministry of the gospel. And he's engaged then in the Jewish community to teach them, really in many ways, what the Old Testament promised was now fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. But notice what happens. Notice what happens here in our text. Verse 6. When they opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." These Jews weren't all just sitting in the synagogue waiting for the teacher of the gospel, Paul, to turn up and tell them, "God has a wonderful plan for your life." We read here very clearly that in reasoning from the scriptures and showing to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ, they opposed him. They resisted him. They reviled him. There was opposition. There was rejection. This is not the kind of teaching that men often get at seminary. When you go into the ministry, people aren't going to like what you have to say. They're not going to welcome you with open arms. You're not going to be the answer to their every need. But here Paul experiences this hostility, this rejection, this revulsion from the Jewish community. It's so much so that Paul determines that he will leave the Jewish community and turn to the Gentile community. And so our text goes on. It tells us he left there. And he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. So there's a man who has a Greek name, but he's connected in with the Jewish community, and so he is God-fearing. But here's an interesting thing to note in the text that Luke tells us. His house was next door to the synagogue. Now, I don't know about you, but I've often wondered about that. What in the world, Paul, are you doing? Hardly a good church planting strategy that you just go next door and plant the church next to the synagogue. And yet that is what the text tells us happens here. But more than that, notice what happens. And I wonder if what's going on behind the text here is that Paul is aware that there are men who are listening, and there are those who are considering what he's saying. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. Now I want you to stop for a moment. I want you to think about the impact this must have had in an already hostile and antagonistic community. Their top guy has just said, you know, I think Paul's right. And not only the top guy has said this, but his whole household has said this. And consequently then, what do we discover? That they're all baptized. You can imagine the tension. You can imagine the furore that's coming now. You can imagine the reality of what Paul is facing. Who's going to get the blame for this? Who's going to get the blame for disrupting the peace in the synagogue? Who's going to get the blame for causing division in the community? Well, we know, don't we? The Apostle Paul. He's going to get the blame. And how do we know that? I think we know it by way of what comes next in the revelation that Paul has one night from the Lord. This extraordinary, special revelation tells us a whole lot about what is now coming in the life of Paul. And we want to think about this. The fear that clearly has begun to grip Paul. And I think about this from this perspective. You would say his ministry's been pretty successful. I mean, let's be honest, right? If we were planting a church in a city and now one of the most prominent religious leaders in the city and his whole family and a whole group of people in the community are getting converted, we would have to say, wow, what a ministry. This is exciting. What's Paul's problem? Surely you don't want to leave a city where that's going on. But notice what happens in the text. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid. Why do you think the Lord said that to Paul? I would venture to argue it was because the Lord knew that Paul was now fearful. Paul was now afraid. But notice what the text goes on to say. Go on speaking and do not be silent. So what was Paul thinking? You know, I've probably done enough. I think that'll do. Where's the next city? That's plenty to be going on with. But notice then what we also read. I am with you. And I think here is the crux of it all. No one will attack you to harm you. What is Paul afraid of? Being attacked by the Jewish community to harm him. More than just a raised eyebrow. Probably death. Probably to kill him. Paul has become aware that in the success of the gospel in Corinth, his life has become threatened. He's in danger of being harmed by being attacked by the community that ain't too happy at what is happening as the gospel is saving sinners and bringing them into the kingdom of God. And so much so that the Lord comes to Paul, aware that his servant is gripped by fear for his very life, and he comes to him to minister to him in a critical moment. Here we see the reality of fear in gospel ministry. And I would venture to say that it's not a weakness so much as just an honest assessment of the situation. I can assure you, if someone came to me and said to me, they're going to kill you, Rob, there would be a measure of this going on. And there would be a measure of, I need to figure out a way to get out of here. And I would actually venture to say, if it happened to you, you'd do the very same thing. Not because you're weak. Not because you're a coward. But because you value your life. And when we look at the history of the church, we see this has happened in the history of the church, right? you know, from my tongue, obviously, and from my background, that I come from the great and mighty land of Scotland. Or at least it was once. It's a terrible place now. But there was a man called John Knox. Just so happens that I went to a school in Scotland called Knox Academy, and I grew up in the town of Haddington where John Knox was born, blah, blah, blah. But here's the life story of John Knox. It's very interesting. John Knox was a gospel minister when Mary Tudor came to the throne of England. Mary Tudor was renowned to be known as Bloody Mary because she liked to burn Protestants at the stake. She liked to burn Protestants at the stake because they would not embrace the false religion of Rome. And John Knox was aware, as a Protestant, that maybe, just maybe, Mary wasn't too enthused about him. And so what did Knox do? Knox fled from Scotland to Frankfurt in Germany. And from Frankfurt in Germany, he ended up in another city called Geneva. And he came under the influence of one Mr. John Calvin. And Knox waited out his time until Mary died. And then, when the time was right, he came back to the land of Scotland. And through his ministry and influence, Scotland was peculiarly blessed by God, to the point that the nation would eventually send missionaries all over the world. Now, for many of us, of course, that's a faded memory now when you see how liberally progressive Scotland has become and how godless the nation is. But nevertheless, Knox stands as a great example of a man who knew his life was in danger. And it might be a good idea to flee for a season to fight another day. I would venture to say Paul was having those thoughts. Paul was considering that here at Corinth. Paul was aware that he was in many ways the victim of his own success. His ministry had borne fruit. His ministry had taken root. The synagogue had been influenced by the gospel. The ruler of the synagogue had been converted. The Spirit of God was at work. But as the Spirit of God was at work, guess who else was at work? The devil. Because you see, the devil is never too far away when God is at work. The devil is always plotting and scheming and planning to see how he can hinder the work of the gospel when the work of the gospel is going forward. And brothers and sisters, I think we're very naive to that. I really wonder if we truly believe in a devil. I really wonder, how ignorant are we of Satan's devices when the New Testament says we ought not to be ignorant of Satan's devices? As God is moving in Corinth, the devil is stirring up the situation. And what do we find? Paul's life is in danger. There is a threat to his life. And as a result of that, fear is gripping the heart of the servant of God. He's thinking seriously about whether it would be wise to retreat and move on, to go somewhere else and do gospel ministry. This is not the only time this happens in Paul's life. He's let down out of the city one night when his friends say to him, "They're going to kill you, Paul. We've got to get you out of the city." You see, I think sometimes we have this romantic notion about martyrdom. Well, I'm going to be a martyr for Jesus. You don't choose to be a martyr for Jesus if you can help it. You stand to fight another day if you can, for the sake of the gospel. Now, if you get caught and you get arrested and you get executed, that happens. It happened to William Tyndale. But I can assure you, when you read the life of Tyndale, Tyndale wasn't intending to die. He was betrayed and consequently fell into the hands of his enemies and lost his life. But for a long time, he was in hiding. He was keeping out the way of the authorities to get the Bible translated, to get the gospel going forward. And we have to be very careful with this whole notion of martyrdom, as though we would run headlong into it. I don't see that in Paul's life. I think Paul was a wise man, a shrewd man, a careful man. So here he is, and there's the reality of fear in his heart that he may die, that it's possible that he's going to be harmed by attack. And I think he's considering leaving Corinth. Until one night in a vision, the Lord reveals to him, no, don't do that, Paul. Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. And then he says these wonderful words. For I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And then it tells us a very wonderful thing. Indicating that Paul listens to the revelation of God. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Now, as we think about the fear that's involved in gospel ministry, I simply want to press home to our hearts this evening that gospel ministry will involve the presence of fear and our need to overcome it. It's not that you're a weak Christian or that you're some kind of pathetic being because you're fearful. The reality is that none of us by nature enjoy being opposed or resisted. None of us like the possibility of being harmed, right? The reality for us then, as we think about what God has called us to as a church, to take the gospel to Sacramento and to the uttermost parts of the earth, is such that if there's not a measure of fear rises up in your heart, I'm not so sure you've understood what the task is. I'm not so sure you've grasped what we're actually meant to be doing. You see, there is nobody out there tonight in Sacramento just waiting for you and me to come and tell them about God having a wonderful plan for their life. The Bible tells us that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. So there is a natural enmity in the hearts of our fellow men to the very message that we are called to bring them that they might be saved. And we have to realize that straight off the bat. That's why good theology drives mission. You better know the nature of man as you take the gospel to him, or you're going to be in for a terrible shock. But in understanding the nature of man, and in understanding the fact that standing behind the nature of man are the forces of darkness arrayed against us, if there's not a measure of dread that comes up in your heart and causes you to be afraid at some level, I'm not sure that you're switched on. This is the greatest battle in the universe. This is the greatest conflict there ever is. This is the conflict for the souls of men. That they might not be eternally lost, but that they might be saved. We need to understand this battle that we are in, this conflict that we are in. And as we do, there will be a measure of, Lord, this is a fearful thing. And to realize that as we go out and we begin to speak to people and we begin to tell them, I'm sorry to say, but you're not good by nature. You're bad. They're not going to like you. They're not going to love you. They're not going to hug you. There's a chance that they might spit on you and they might punch you and you might get truly hurt. I'll be honest, I don't want that. I'd rather sit at home. I'd rather watch my soccer. But listen, we have to realize this is what we're called to take the gospel to a hostile world. To a world that will revile us. You know, I don't know if we've ever, in the Western civilization, lived at a time when it's so blatantly obvious that now the spirit of the age is good is evil and evil is good. I mean, there's not even a blush. There's not even an embarrassment. There's just a brazenness that good is evil, evil is good. And that we ought to be ashamed of ourselves if we would ever question whether or not someone's lost their mind because they think they're a man when they're a woman. None of us could have foreseen that 20 years ago, probably. But that's where we're at. Yeah, we have to be gracious and kind to people who have got these issues going on mentally and spiritually. But listen, this is wickedness. This is sin.
A word, by the way, that has fallen so far out of our vocabulary that we have to now make it clear to people it still exists. And you are plagued by it. And the wrath of God is coming upon us because of it. And then you raise the wrath of God issue and you know what's going to happen next. That anger is going to get even higher. Brothers and sisters, this is a fearful calling. To take the gospel to a hostile world. And I don't know about you, but there's a measure of fear in my heart. A measure of apprehension. We were having this conversation this afternoon about certain areas in our city, certain districts that we want to take the gospel to, but we recognize there are real dangers. Not imaginary dangers. Real dangers. How are we then to overcome this fear? How are we to address it? That's the second thing I want to think about. Because I think Paul does overcome his fear here. He does not take the counsel of his fear and actually leave and go silent in Corinth. No, he listens to the revelation of God. And he takes comfort and consolation from the revelation of God. Now, it's true you and I are not going to have a vision tonight, right? If you are, you're going to tell me it's a vision, we need to talk. Right? You're not going to get the extraordinary revelation like Paul does here, but here's the thing, you don't need it. You know why? Because you have all the revelation now in your Bible. Right? It's all complete, it's perfect. You don't need anything else, you have the Word of God. And when you put it all together, you still discover the same truths that God here, in an extraordinary manner, reveals to Paul. And notice, Paul first of all receives an assurance of God's presence and protection to help him overcome his fear. That's what God does. I love this. Don't be afraid, Paul. Go on speaking. For I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. Isn't that amazing? Just at the moment Paul needed comfort and consolation, guess what God gave him? Comfort and consolation. That's how faithful God is. That's how good God is. And the Apostle Paul, in hearing this, in this vision, his heart is being addressed by his loving Heavenly Father that he might be stabilized and steadied in the face of his actual fear of losing his life. Don't be afraid, Paul. I know you're afraid. I know it's scary, actually, to think that they might want to kill you. But don't be afraid. I'm with you. He has God's presence. He has the assurance of God's protection. They won't harm you. I will not let them attack you and harm you. I think Paul's heart was greatly steadied by this. Just as our hearts should be steadied by the same truths that we know are to us, that the Lord will be with us and he will protect us and he will guide us. Now, that doesn't mean we might not get hurt. It doesn't mean that we might not get killed in our context because we don't have a direct revelation for our unique context. Neither does it mean, by the way, that we should be stupid and foolish in the way we go about evangelism. We have to apply wisdom. But here's Paul. And he's being comforted in his fear. He's being reassured in his fear that the Lord is with him and the Lord will protect him. But more than that, not only does he get a good word from the Lord here regarding the assurance of protection and the assurance of presence, but notice he gets a reminder of God's purpose in the gospel. He gets a reminder of God's purpose in the gospel. For I have many in this city who are my people. I believe Paul has been told here that the Lord has his eye on this city for the salvation of sinners. Now, there is debate as to whether he's specifically making a reference to the elect of God or not, but notwithstanding that, here's what we need to know. That when it comes to the actual purpose of God in salvation, God does have an elect. And Christ will save them. And the means by which the elect are saved is the gospel of Jesus Christ preached and proclaimed. And we can be absolutely certain of that, even though we have no idea how many people God might save through our ministry. That's in God's hands.
And brothers and sisters, what we learn here, I believe, is that the Lord is coming to Paul. And not only is the Lord coming to Paul to assure him of his presence and his protection, but he's coming to remind him again of why Paul's in Corinth in the first place. It's for the gospel. It's for Christ. It's for the salvation of sinners. And the Apostle Paul, in one of his letters in Colossians, talks about the fact that he would be willing to suffer all things for the sake of God's elect. Paul suffered many things for the sake of God's elect. Paul was willing to suffer much for the sake of the salvation of sinners. And here I think this renewed reminder from the Lord of his mission, of his purpose, it steadied Paul's heart in the face of his fear. And what was it that enabled Paul to overcome his fear? His faith. He believed God at his word. Lord, you are with me, even though I'm trembling a bit. Lord, you will protect me, even though they're threatening to kill me. Okay, I believe you. Lord, I came to Corinth to bring the gospel to this city. That's what I'll do. I'll stay the course. I'll stand firm. And what does Luke tell us? He stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. This is the beginning of the church in Corinth. You want to read all about this church? You've got two letters in your Bibles. You can do that later, right? But what do we discover here for us, brothers and sisters, this evening as we move to close? We must take the gospel to this city, trusting that God is with us and he'll take care of us. And that's how we overcome our fear of taking the gospel to the city. We must believe that God has put us in Sacramento for the sake of the gospel. Why else has he put us here? We're the church. We are the single mission agency in the world. We are the only true disciple-making agency on the planet. And we are here to make disciples. That involves preaching the gospel. That involves reaching the city with the name of Christ. But it's a fearful task, isn't it? Just be honest. It's okay. I'm happy to be at the front and say I'm fearful. But how are we going to overcome our fear? We're going to believe God's word is true. And that what God has promised, God will do. We can be confident of his presence. What does he say to the apostles in Matthew 28? Jesus says to his apostles, I will be with you always to the end of the age. You see, the Spirit of God is in the church, as we heard in that wonderful sermon from our pastor this morning, right? When we gather here on the Lord's Day, the Spirit is here. He's in us, and he's working to change us and transform us. He's working through us for his glory. The very fact we are a church believing the gospel is the manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, individually and corporately. And we need to believe that, brothers and sisters. We need to be persuaded of that. That's why unless we're truly sick, we should never want to be absent from this place when we gather. For God meets us here. And from God we receive all that we need. Through the ministry of his word and the power of his spirit. And so here we are as a disciple-making agency in the city, empowered by the spirit, enjoying the presence of God, knowing the protection of God. You know, Emmanuel Baptist Church has gone through many ups and downs over many years. If you don't believe me, ask Chuck. Chuck's been here for things even far worse that have happened than before I ever got here. But the church is still here. You know why? Because this is not Robert Briggs's church. This is not Steve Meister's church. This is Jesus's church. And we will come and we will go, but his church, by the grace of God, as it's faithful to the gospel, will continue. And we've got to believe that, brothers and sisters. That's why we've got to be thinking about the work of the gospel in this city beyond our own lifetime. We're far too short-sighted. It's not all about us, you know. It's all about him.
And it doesn't terminate on us. We are just passing through. We get all the benefits, of course, as we go to glory, but the church is His institution. And we must continue to be faithful, knowing this, that He will protect His church. Elders will come and elders will go. Deacons will come and deacons will go. Members will come and members will go. And all the time, as the Lord moves it all around in the mystery of His sovereign purpose, He still keeps a core of His people together, protecting the church, keeping it here in the heart of the city to be a light in the dark place that we might bring the gospel to this city. And our purpose is the gospel, brothers and sisters. We're not about transforming the culture. What a waste of time that would be, trying to do that. We are about transforming the people who then could affect the culture. But we're about the gospel. We're about humanitarian aid, though there's nothing wrong with doing good to our fellow man. We're about the gospel. We're about preaching Christ and Him crucified. We're about seeing Christ formed in us by the glory of God, that we might then do the good works which He has foreordained that we should walk in. And brothers and sisters, I'm convinced of this. We keep the main thing, the Lord will be with us. How are we going to overcome the fear? We're going to trust the Lord. Trust His word. Believe in Him. Believe what He says in His word about who He is and what He has done and what He promises to give us. Let me ask you, is that too simple? Believe His word? There's a sense in which it is, isn't it? But I guarantee you it's not easy. I know it's not easy because I battle with it just like you do. But if we're going to overcome our fear of a hostile city that doesn't want what we've got to offer it, we must trust God. We must believe the word. We must be convinced of the truth of the gospel. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, we may have fear, but by faith, we can overcome that fear to be faithful. This past Wednesday, we had our members meeting. Pastor Joe picked one of my favourite hymns to sing at that members meeting. I think the first stanza sums up what is before us in our mission as a church, home and abroad. Here's what it says. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. You all sung it, by the way. We who rejoice to know Thee, renew before Thy throne the solemn pledge we owe Thee to go and make Thee known. My dear brothers and sisters, let us overcome the reality of our fear with the reality of our faith. Confident that God is with us. He'll perfect that which concerns us. And that the message we have to take to the world is the message the world most needs. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at what is recorded in Your word to give us encouragement. We thank You that even as we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, we see the reality of his humanity, fearful of opposition, even in the midst of gospel success, You came to him and comforted him, reassured him, and encouraged him that he would continue to be faithful to the gospel in the city of Corinth. And even as we learn of this and as we reflect upon this, Lord, we thank You for the grace of faith that You gave him, even as You revealed Yourself to him in that extraordinary vision. And Father, we ask tonight that we would imitate the Apostle Paul, that we would be those who would believe Your word, that we would be those who rest in Your promises, that we would be those who hide ourselves in You, and that we would be those who would take Your gospel to this city, whether
in private conversations at work, whether in conversations with our neighbours, whether in more formal ways of organised outreach, whatever ways, Lord, that you would guide us, we would pray that when we're fearful, you would grant us the faith to overcome our fear and stay the course, not ashamed of the gospel, but believing that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.